Well, every fifth Sunday, any month that has a fifth Sunday in it, we take a break from our normal exposition, and I talk about something that is, I've been saying, very practical, but obviously any part of the Word of God is practical when applied, but a particular issue that all of us either find ourselves in or will find ourselves in. It is happening to us, or we need to prepare because it's going to happen to us. And so I'm going to spend the next two, and it depends how much I get accomplished, or the next three Sundays talking about marriage. And I want to talk specifically about, eventually, about the nitty-gritty of marriage. This Sunday, I'm just going to kind of relay the foundation and remind you, what the foundation looks like. But Lord willing, next Sunday, I really want to get into the particulars, common sin obstacles or just conflict or various hurdles that every marriage has to face and has to work through, and just show you how the Word of God provides practical advice for the ins and outs of marriage. So if you're young and single, marriage is not something you want to enter into unprepared. So listen closely, take notes, and pray them into your soul and be prepared for that day that's will most likely come, and you'll need to be prepared for that. A couple of years ago, Kim and I were in Scotland, which was awesome, and we were entering Edinburgh Castle, and I just expected at any moment Braveheart to come running out, war paint, screaming at me. It was just like the real thing, the rugged terrain, and so here we are up on this. It's Edinburgh, of course, is on a mountain, on a knoll, where we go into this castle. And the tour guide began to tell us that because of the strategic location of Edinburgh Castle, it was the most besieged castle in the world. No other castle in the world had been under attack so many times. 23 different occasions, great armies had come against this castle and besieged it. And sometimes they prevailed and they entered. Other times they could not. But as you're sort of wandering around inside this ancient castle, you can see all the scars and the marks, if you will, of all the many besiegements that had come upon that castle. And I got to thinking, if God's holy institutions that he created are castles, then marriage is the Edinburgh Castle. Marriage is the most besieged institution that God has ever created. And you can list the long list of the ways that marriage has been attacked. It's been attacked from without. It's been attacked, we saw in the 60s no-fault divorce laws that began to come out. It was attacked egregiously with the redefinition of marriage and the whole Obergefell Supreme Court decision. It's routinely attacked by a culture that literally celebrates divorce. You can go to the card section of Walmart and get congratulations on your divorce cards because they think it's a stepping stone to discovering who you really are, your journey to figure yourself out. Divorce is just sometimes the inevitable path to success. And so we know it's being assaulted and besieged from the outside, but it's also being attacked from the inside, isn't it? There's plenty of Christian marriages who have shipwrecked on the reefs of lust and selfishness and career worship and the million other reasons why marriages fall apart. And then very often in churches, when people in crisis marriage go to their pastors often, and I've heard many times pastors say, well, this is kind of out of my league. I mean, if you're having a little scuffle, I can help you with that. This is big time. So go to the psychiatrist down the road, and they call themselves a Christian psychiatrist, and they're going to primarily lean upon psychiatric models, psychology models, but they'll sprinkle enough verses and enough Jesus talk in there. So you understand there's some semblance of Christianity, but they don't lean upon the commands of Scripture. They don't lean upon the authority of Scripture for the advice they're giving. And they often have a very completely different agenda, which is to help you feel better rather than to show you what the path of obedience looks like. And so it seems like there's no safe place for marriage or few safe places for marriage. It's being attacked from without. It's being attacked from within. And I think we have to understand, as those who will inevitably get married or those who are married, that this holy institution of marriage will be under assault from your own fleshly heart and from the culture around you. And if we are not vigilant and if our guards are not up, then it is going to suffer great defeat. Why is marriage the most besieged institution? Because we know Ephesians 5. We know marriage is the only divinely given institution that is to reflect Christ's love relationship with his church. And so Satan knows that if he can destroy a marriage, he can destroy God's Picasso, if you will. He can destroy this great masterpiece artwork that is meant to communicate gospel love, and he succeeds in doing it all the time. And even if a marriage doesn't end in divorce, how many times have you heard of children being brought up in a marriage, and when they leave the home, they say to themselves and to others, I'm definitely not getting married. If what my mom and dad went through, if all the conflict that I saw growing up is what marriage is all about, count me out. And so they get the bottom line. And so that depreciation of marriage continues because of what they witness. And this is something that God himself warned us of. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, right after the fall of Adam and Eve, God warns them, and he's speaking directly to Eve, but he warns them of the assault that marriage is going to be under because of the fall. And he says in the latter part of Genesis 3:16, your desire, Eve, will be for your husband. And we'll talk about what that word desire means. But your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And if you're wondering what in the world that means, well, that same word desire is used in chapter 4, verse 7, and it's actually the same wording construct. And it's speaking, God is speaking to Cain, and he's warning Cain that sin's desire is to master you. So it's not this sort of innocent desire, but it is a rebellious sort of passionate desire. So God's saying, because of the fall, Adam and Eve, let me warn you that the fallen nature of the wife is going to have a rebellious passion against the husband, and the husband is going to respond in his fallen nature sort of to compensate for that by ruling over the wife or dominating the wife in oppressive and unloving ways. And so this is just a really pithy, concise way for God to say, this sacred, holy, wonderful gift of marriage that I'm given to you because of sin, the wife is going to find it difficult to fulfill her role of encouragement and support, and the husband is going to find it difficult to fulfill his role of loving leadership. And there's going to be a fight. And so you need to rely on grace, and you need to rely on the boundaries and the biblical definitions and the roles of the strength of the Holy Spirit to thrive, because marriage is going to be under assault. You know, when you think of all the different ways that marriage can break down, there's 100 different flavors of marriage breakdown. There can be the derelict couch potato dad. And maybe all he does is earn a paycheck, and he comes home and he saddles his wife with all the responsibilities and the stress of the home because he's just checked out to himself. There's the worldly wife who's more concerned about her appearance and more concerned about her vain identity out in the world than she is about really investing in the home. That's just not that valuable to her. There's the nagging and interrogating wife who's constantly trying to change her home or change her husband with a barrage of critical questions that just serve to exhaust him. And I have found so often many husbands early on in the marriage have tried to some degree, imperfectly, but they've tried to some degree to be a leader. And often the wife will be so oppressive and not be loving and compassionate that it almost sort of exhausts the husband and extinguishes any flame that is there. So that years later, when the wife's saying, man, I don't really have a husband who leads, it's because years earlier there was that stifling. And so marriages can kind of evolve into that because of the nagging and oppressive wife. There's the heavy-handed, prideful husband who rules oppressively. If he's going to get something done, he has to get angry. He has to throw his weight around. He has to raise his voice. There's the self-absorbed couple. And maybe they don't ever argue, but they certainly don't ever use their marriage as a gift to someone else, to serve and minister to other people. It's sort of an excuse for self-indulgence. There's the discontent marriage, where perhaps one spouse just spends the remainder of their days sort of looking over the fence of the greener grass and wondering, what would my life be like if I had married someone else? And they sort of live in that state. Maybe both of them live in that state. There's the lone parent marriage, where one parent is completely checked out. Maybe it's the workaholic dad who's just never home, and he's not there to leave a real spiritual imprint on his family. And I don't define workaholic as someone who works a lot, but someone who works to the point of abdicating his spiritual responsibility in the home. It's better to make less money and be more of a presence at home than to make a lot of money and, hey, all your needs are met. But when your kids are grown, they know that they really never had a deep influence from their father or whatever parent, because one parent was just checked out. And how many times have we heard wives say, well, I feel like I kind of raised the children on my own. Dad was never around. He's a hard worker, but he was just never around. And so you can have this sort of single parent dynamic. You can have the unequally yoked, unhealthy marriage, where one spouse loves the Lord and the other spouse does not love the Lord. And often it results in a very lonely relationship. I mean, the most important thing to you is not shared by this other person that you love. And there's real loneliness that's there. There's the roommate marriage, where at some point in the relationship, marriage, love just kind of slipped away. And so now you kind of coexist in this roommate, you know, split the chores in half and you do one thing and you do the other. We just kind of got the system and it works, so they think, but there's no real love. And you could keep going on and on and on. There's a million different ways that marriages can die and fall apart. And I have found that one common denominator in all these marriages is that one or both spouses come to believe that it's just always going to be this way. And there's nothing that we can do about it. We tried once upon a time, but there's nothing really that we can do about it. And it's hopeless. And if we believe it's hopeless, there's a couple things to say to that. Number one, if you think there's nothing that can be done about it, it's just good to identify that as a lie from the devil, right? Of course, you know, there's always hope. As long as there's God, as long as there's scriptures, as long as there's the Holy Spirit, nothing is absolutely hopeless. There is always hope that God gives in a marriage. God has a pretty big trophy room of rescued marriages. And I could, and you probably know plenty, but I could point you to plenty of people whose marriages were once upon a time falling apart on the rocks. And God rescued that marriage and made their marriage a trophy of grace. So we can't say it's without hope when we see God doing it all the time with people that we know. And we can also say to the person who thinks their marriage is hopeless that no marriage can keep you from glorifying God. That's the point of marriage, right? And it doesn't matter how bad your situation is. No situation can actually prevent you and keep you from glorifying God. Even if your spouse is completely checked out spiritually, even if they don't reciprocate in any way, you can, as we're going to learn, still fulfill God's calling for you as a husband and as a wife. And God can bring you to the place where you learn contentment in your marriage. You learn to say, you know what? Really, ultimately, God is all I need. Christ has everything that I need. I'm going to lean exclusively upon Him. And it might take some time and some pain and some tears to get there. But God can bring you to that point where you can be that godly person you need to be in your marriage. And then you can become a reason for hope to other people, many, many other people, and many, many other marriages in the same situation, where people can actually look at you and say, you know what? I know you. I know you're frail. I know your flesh. But I see how God has brought you to this place of contentment in your difficult marriage. And if He can do it for you, then He can do it for me. Can you show me how you got there? And we can glorify God in the marriage that He has placed us in. So the plan is this morning is just to lay the foundation. I initially try to just jump right into the practicality, and you can't really talk about the practicality unless you know the substance, you know the foundation of it. And we need to be reminded of it constantly, don't we? Of what's the purpose of our calling in marriage. And so we'll do that. And then next week, we'll look at 2 points, or at least we'll begin to unpack 2 points next week. One is the putting off of what harms marriage, so destroying the sin obstacles, the things that get in the way. And then secondly, putting on what strengthens the marriage. So cultivating godliness, cultivating godly habits in marriage. So it'll be sort of that, what do I need to put off in my marriage? What do I need to put on in my marriage? So first of all, let's just answer the question, what is the purpose of marriage? Why did God create marriage? What's the purpose of it? Go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, and let's just be reminded of this. And I did a wedding yesterday. I'm going to do a wedding this Saturday, and been looking at this text, and no matter how many times I've studied and looked at it, it's just so exciting and so refreshing to see the goodness of God in the creation of marriage. But let's answer the question on the purpose of marriage. So Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay? So He's telling them to do something, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And as far as the multiplication is concerned, that can only happen or should only happen within the marriage context. So He's talking about something that requires marriage to do it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created man to multiply, having children, having more families, them getting married, more children. This multiplication takes place within the context of marriage. Why does God want us to multiply and to cover the earth? The answer is to subdue it. What is subduing the earth? Subduing the earth is what theologians have called the cultural mandate. It is using the intelligence, the gifts, the abilities, the image of God that God has made us in. It is using that to go out and fulfill what is called the cultural mandate. So we are to go out into the world and we are to harness the natural resources for the good of man and for the glory of God. So we are to go out and we are just to explore and steward God's creation. And it might be in the category of education. It might be in the category of science. It might be in the category of the arts. It's going to be obviously in the category of work and your career and whatever your career does. That is a part of managing and stewarding the resources that God has given to us for the good of humanity unto the glory of God. We are to go out and create godly civilizations. We are to raise up God-fearing children, send them out to be a part of a stable civilization that fulfills the cultural mandate. And obviously, as Christians, we send our children out not to just better humanity, but we send them out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where marriage, being a picture of Christ's love relationship with His church, comes in. Because as we go out into the world in this cultural mandate to be good citizens and good stewards of the earth, we are to do so with an evangelistic spirit, right? It's not just about the flourishing of humanity, but it's about the salvation of souls. But that's all about all a part of this whole cultural mandate. And that's what God has called us to. But the bedrock of this, so the bedrock of civilization, the bedrock of the cultural mandate, the bedrock of all of that is family. And the bedrock of family is marriage, right? And so it's biblical marriage that all these things hinge upon. Now, we understand Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 that there's the gift of singleness, which we should all be good at, because the first part of our life is spent being single. And very often a spouse will pass away and you might spend the next 10 or so years of the remainder of your life single. So we need to be good at being single. And we understand that God has a very special place. He calls it undistracted devotion. There's a special calling. There's nothing demeaning about being single. But we understand right out of the gate, Genesis chapter 1, that marriage is the norm. It is the normal means that God will use for being fruitful and multiply, the cultural mandate, and the advancement of the gospel. Marriage is the bedrock. Turn to chapter 2 of Genesis. Chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So Adam's beginning his cultural mandate, right? "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" All right, so Adam, you're going to need some help in your cultural mandate. You're going to need some help in the subduing there. So I'm going to give you a helper. Now, if we're not familiar with the biblical meaning of that word helper, we might be tempted to think, oh, helper, you know, that sounds like husband's little helper. It sounds like a very demeaning title. But then you start to chase this word helper around in the Bible and you find out that the Holy Spirit is called our helper, right? And the Holy Spirit is no minor force, third person of the Trinity. So it's not a weak title, but it does speak to the wife's intentionally created and designed role to come alongside her husband and help strengthen, encourage, empower his leadership. So it speaks to her capabilities. It also speaks to her role to come alongside the headship of the husband. It implies the role of the husband and his leadership and his headship. It also shows the husband, you can't do it by yourself. Don't try to be a lone ranger. Don't be autonomous in your headship. You need the strength of the wife in order to accomplish your headship in a way that pleases and honors God. So that word helper, equal counterpart, yet helper, is a very, very important word. And so God declares that Adam, he's going to need his wife in order to accomplish this. So once God declares that, you might expect at this point for God to then create Eve. But he doesn't. He just says, there's a need here. But then in verse 19, he has Adam go on and name all the animals, exercise his authority as a zoologist, and begin to name all the animals without the help of his helper. Now, why would God do that? Why not create the helper first and then have Adam begin to execute his mandate? But he has Adam begin to execute his mandate without his helper so that Adam feels the weight of not having his helper. So that Adam can come to his own understanding of the deficiency that's here and his need for someone else. So look at verse 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. And for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." Where's my helper? Adam's thinking. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So he puts Adam to sleep. He removes a portion from his side. He creates Adam's wife. And then the Bible says he brings her to the man. And so what is conjured up in our mind is the triune God escorting the bride down the aisle, right? It's a typical Jewish wedding. We still practice it today, where the father of the bride escorts his wife, his daughter down the aisle to the soon to be husband. And so this is what God's doing with Eve, bringing Eve to Adam. And he's waking up out of his slumber and he finds himself in the middle of a wedding ceremony. Here comes his wife. In verse 23, "The man said, 'This is now.'" That's a statement of exclamation. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And if you notice in your scripture, it's probably the textual structure is a little different because it's poetry. And so Adam is getting Shakespearean here with his wife. This is poetry. Wow. And what's he amazed about? He's amazed that this woman that God has created for him was created from his very body. And so there is, it's a literal event, but there is a poetry here of a sacred theological oneness that is taking place where, you know, She is literally part of him, taken from him, yet brought back to him. And here's this marital oneness. And from this point on, this becomes a reference point why for the rest of the scriptures, all other marriages are referred to as the union into oneness. The husband and wife become one. And even our American laws recognize that kind of sacredness between man and woman. And there's laws that protect what the husband says to the wife and vice versa, because there's a recognition of this oneness. But this oneness is traced all the way back to Genesis. And Adam is just blown away. And verse 24 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So you leave father and mother, you go, you start another family. Here's family multiplication. Here's how you're going to spread all over the earth. Here's how you're going to subdue it. Here's where the cultural mandate is going to flourish. So this is the bedrock of family multiplication. And verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Because prior to sin, there's no potential of rejection. There's no potential of feeling vulnerable. They were both naked, sinless, and totally unashamed. So that is sort of the creative purpose of marriage, where God creates, he charges man with a mandate to subdue the earth, to be good citizens of the earth, for the flourishing of humanity, for the glory of God. He wants marriage to be the bedrock upon which that takes place. And now, obviously, as the gospel unfolds, he wants marriage to be a picture of Christ's love relationship within his church. So it's evangelistic, it's gospel-centered, but it is the bedrock of a civilization that is to flourish under God's eye. So he lays out the foundation right there. So that's the basic purpose. So when people get married and say, "Well, I'm not going to have children." Well, fine, if you're not reading the Bible, but you go to the scripture, you realize, well, that is a fundamental purpose. And if God in his sovereignty, if there's barrenness or there's other complications, God's big enough to redeem that kind of situation. But God knows your heart. And he wants that to, at the very least, be the heart of couples who come together and get married. And that is to raise a family and raise a godly generation. But again, he knows our heart and he meets us wherever those limitations are. Now, let's take one step deeper. Now we know the basic purpose of marriage when it comes to looking at humanity. But exactly how is this accomplished within marriage? So, fine, husband and wife come together. In order to reflect God's love in their marriage, in order to have a family, in order to contribute to the flourishing of civilization and humanity, fine. But what happens when a man and a woman come together in marriage? How practically do they accomplish that within their marriage? Well, God very simply tells us. So let's start with the wife. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. What is the wife's role as she enters into marriage? What is her calling in this relationship? Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything." So we already saw in Genesis 2:18 that the wife is called to come alongside the leadership of the husband and to help the husband, to encourage, strengthen him in his leadership. But Ephesians 5 tells us this is done from a position of submission or a position of deference. That simply means that you recognize that the husband is the head of the home. The wife is not the head of the home. She's certainly a head over the children along with the husband. And her job is to come alongside the husband and to strengthen him. She's not the Holy Spirit. She can't make him, but to strengthen him or to do everything in her calling and power to strengthen him to be the kind of leader that he needs to be in the home. So we can safely say she is to help her husband from a position of deference, right? recognizing him as a leader, she is to help him. And the rest of the New Testament, even the Old Testament, fleshes out exactly what this looks like. It looks like cheering him on, encouraging him, supporting him, deferring when necessary, appealing to him with love and with grace, seeking godly persuasion. There's the art of godly persuasion, of lovingly laying the truth in front of someone and encouraging them in a particular direction. But this is what she is called to do with her husband. And this calling to come alongside and strengthen, encourage, and support the husband is based solely on her being a wife. It is not based upon whether or not he is a good husband or not. Find one verse that says that the wife can abdicate this responsibility if the husband's not worthy of that kind of respect. It's got really nothing to do with the behavior of the husband. It is the calling of being a wife. So as long as you can be called a wife, your job description as a wife is to come alongside and encourage and strengthen your husband. And if a woman, if a wife rationalizes in her mind, well, this isn't my situation, so I'm checked out. I am not regularly engaged in encouraging and strengthening and deferring to my husband. Understand, you are living in sin. And I don't want to be overly harsh, but I want to speak exactly what the scripture says, that this is the calling of wives. And I say this because there are so many people, we're all good at this. We get so good at talking ourselves out of the clear teaching of scripture, don't we? We get so good at saying, well, of course I believe in the headship of the man. Of course I believe that the wife should submit and defer to her husband. But here's my situation. And by the time we're done explaining our situation, therefore, the job description of the wife doesn't apply to me. And that's exactly how Satan works. That's exactly how the slippery philosophy of the world works, to talk you out of your calling before God. So if you have a husband who is checked out, it might be very difficult. How in the world can I encourage and support him towards leadership? But there's always something that can be done. And that's where one-on-one discipleship in the church really thrives, where you can go to someone and say, okay, let me give you five scenarios. How do I respect that? And you have another godly woman, or get into some marriage counseling with one of the leaders in the church, and you have them walk through what would respecting and honoring your husband look like in these scenarios where it is the last thing that I want to do. But those answers are there. And there's plenty of examples all throughout the scripture. But I just want to establish that this calling of a wife is based upon her being a wife and not based upon whether or not her husband's a good leader or a lousy leader. It is based upon being a wife, plain and simple. So now let's move to the husband. Look at verse 25 of Ephesians 5. What's the husband's calling? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So right out of the gate, God tells husbands to lead their home in the way that he led the church by suffering and dying on the cross for her holiness. That's not heavy-handed leadership, is it? That is sacrificial leadership. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, as natural as it is to get up in the morning and brush your teeth and iron your shirt and get ready. That should be the way that you think of your wife. What are her needs? What does she need today? What are her wants? What are her desires? You're putting her before yourself. Verse 30, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So this is, I mean, you need the Holy Spirit, men, to accomplish this. This is the high calling. We are to lead through sacrificial love. We are not to lead by lording our authority over our wife and family. If we want something done, we're going to slam the fist on the table, raise our voice. We're going to remind everyone who's the head of the home. Only weak leaders need to remind people who's the head of the home. Because that means nobody knows you're head of the home because you're not living like the head of the home. If you live out sacrificial leadership, you won't have to be reminding people because they can see it. They won't be able to deny it. Look at that sacrificial love, that sacrificial leadership. But if you're losing your influence as a godly leader, then you need to, at least some heads of home feel like, then you need to lord your authority over it, over the family. And how many times did Jesus, he just squashed that in the religious leaders. They lord their authority over. If you're going to lead, lead through influence. Lead in such a way where your children and your wife say, I want to be like that. That encourages me to follow that leadership. All of us, it doesn't matter what gender we are, all of us have been under leadership that we have said, I like following that leader. And then leaders, okay, I'm going to follow him because God's called me to, but it's not easy. We want to live in such a way where our leadership is likable, for lack of a better word. Where our leadership is endearing. And that comes through sacrificial leadership. And so as the husband leads with love and as the wife cheers on her husband and they work in that relationship, what is the result? Look at verse 32 of Ephesians 5. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You are in your marriage portraying Christ's love relationship in the church. You are portraying the gospel. And as you live out that marriage, you are portraying the gospel before your children who are watching you, before the body of Christ that is watching you, before the unsaved world that is watching you and wondering if Christians are really different. Are their marriages really different? You're living all that out as you pursue these biblical roles. But Paul can't leave that just on that note. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, so here's his summary statement. Nevertheless, he's talking to the husband here. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. He charges the husband to love their wives because he knows that this is going to be the challenge of the husband, is communicating his love. Not saying, I told you I loved you at the altar, and if it changes, I'll let you know. But every day demonstrating that with proof. But he goes on, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Because Paul knows that's going to be the central issue for many wives. Not wanting to honor and not wanting to respect their husbands. So this is a biblical standard. And it is clear as a bell. These are not known as problem texts in the Bible. Now, the world will want to say, oh, they're problem texts. It's confusing. We don't really know if men are supposed to be the head of the home and wives are to submit. And that, here's what that word submit really means. All that is nonsense. This is absolutely clear. You know, it's interesting that a lot of times bad marriages get all the press. But I thank God for all the good marriages. And I thank God, especially in this church, for all the good marriages. And they are good marriages. You think of the healthiest marriages you know where Christ is just shining through them. It is because both of them fully embrace with faith the role that they are called to. The wife knows exactly what her position in the marriage is. The husband knows exactly what his position in the marriage is. And when there is conflict, I know for me this has been a wonderful thing in my marriage to Kim, to be able to step back and say, where have I stepped outside of my role as a husband? Because I know that marriages, the only reason they break down is when we deviate from God's prescribed role to us, right, in our lives. That is the only reason they break down. So if we find ourselves in a difficult relationship and we find ourselves kicking against, say, I hear what you're saying, Pastor Nate. I know the scriptures are clear. I just have no desire to do that in my relationship. Things are so bad, it's just impossible. It can't be done. You know what the first step is? The first step is to restore our relationship to God. The first step is to draw closer to God, because you are going to need extraordinary supernatural strength to respond in a biblical, godly way in the face of marital opposition. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need the strength of God to do that. How much strength, just think about this, how much strength do you need when a spouse cuts you down to size? When they make maybe at you as a husband, when they make you feel like a child, and then there's insulting words that take place. In that moment where your pride is just devastated, what kind of strength does it take to then respond with patience and love? What kind of strength does it take, wives, when you know your husband is just acting with childish selfishness? There's not a respectable thing about his behavior. But here I'm supposed to respond with honor and respect. I mean, what kind of strength does it take? Or what kind of strength does it take to give over to God years of resentment, years of buildup because you've been mistreated and ignored and unappreciated? And it's gone on for so long and it just builds, builds, builds. What kind of strength does it take to just surrender all that to God? And it takes an extraordinary strength. I mean, just listen to the commands of Jesus. Don't listen to me. Listen to the commands of Jesus here. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. So that's your enemy. That's the worst case scenario. Do good to those who hate you. To wake up every day and plan to do good to someone who doesn't reciprocate, doesn't seem to invest in the relationship at all. God says, do good to them. Matthew 18:21, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 490, or you just keep doing it. You don't reach a point and say, all right, I put in my time as a wife. I put in my time as a husband. I put up with this long enough. See you later. You just continue to forgive. What kind of strength does it take to do that? Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. I've heard many times a spouse say, I can't even pray for my husband. I can't even pray for my wife. So embittered against them. I just can't even do that. You're in a pretty bad place if you can't do that, because that's God's calling for us. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And that's the limit, right? I can handle it, you know, if I can, maybe I don't agree with this person, but I can climb into their mind and I can see they're just thinking about it from a different perspective, fine. But what if they're irrational? What if they're just unreasonable? The advice is still the same. You submit. You defer, you show love, you show honor, you show respect. So what kind of strength does it take? It takes a supernatural strength. It is absolutely impossible in and of ourselves to do that. We desperately need the strength of God. We need the same strength that Jesus had to look Judas in the eye. Here's Judas, this traitor, this backstabber, this person who had just thrown all the goodness of God, had been shown toward him back in Jesus' face. And Jesus looks him in the eye and calls him friend. It's like, really, Jesus? A little righteous indignation isn't appropriate at this point. And he calls him friend. There is a tenderheartedness in Christ in the face of the most offensive event in Scripture, Jesus responds with tenderness. And so as husbands and wives, we should look at that and say, that's why I need to get to know you better, Jesus, because I want that response when I'm insulted, when I'm affronted. I want that kind of tenderheartedness. So we need to draw close to Christ so we can know and we can experience the fact that Christ is all I need. He is going to provide everything I need to wake up every day and to respond in a way that pleases and honors God to this person. I want you to ask yourself something. Is your spouse necessary for your security, for your confidence in who you are as a person? Do you depend? We depend on our spouses for a lot of things, but not for the ultimate things. What about your security, your standing, your spiritual security and your standing before God? Do we depend on our spouse for that? Romans 8:31, listen to this. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? But how often do we swap out the name of God for our spouse? Well, if my spouse isn't for me, then everything is lost. No, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who always intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I mean, where is all Paul's hope? It's completely in Christ. That is his source of absolute confidence. Verse 38, I am convinced that neither death or life or angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. None of those things can my spouse do for me. All of those things God does for me. And so he ultimately is our spiritual security. Is a spouse necessary for joy? Let's ask that question. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Here's Jesus saying, no, I'm the source of your joy. You only need me for joy. You don't need your spouse for joy. Is your spouse necessary for satisfaction and fulfillment in life? Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Who's the one doing the satisfying? God's the one doing the satisfying. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, so I need to be craving godliness more than I am craving an adoring spouse or fill in the blank, whatever you want from your spouse. I want godliness more than that. I want to be acceptable in the eyes of God more than I want X, Y, and Z from my spouse. And if I want that, then God will satisfy me. He promises to do that if that's my greatest desire. You know, David's wife was stolen from him. His first wife, he was driven from the land. He was close with his best friend, Jonathan. That pretty much ended when he was driven from the land. And he runs out into the wilderness and he's got nothing. He's all alone. And he says in Psalm 142:4, look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. All this companionship, everything that he had enjoyed, Saul rides him out of civilization into the barren wilderness. And he says, I am all alone. Nobody cares about me. But in typical David fashion, he begins to pray and he begins to remind himself what he really needs. What is his ultimate need? And as he's praying, he says in verse 5, Psalm 142, I cried out to you, O Lord, and I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. I've just lost people who are so dear to me. But as I think of it, God, as I put truth into my mind and believe in faith, you know, it kind of hits me that you're my portion. You're my refuge. You're my inheritance. You're absolutely everything that I need. And if everything else is stripped away from me, but I have you, I have absolutely everything. And David strengthens his heart in the sufficiency of God. But you have to draw near to God to enjoy that sufficiency. You can't enjoy it from a distance. So does all this mean it's not supposed to be painful to be married to a derelict spouse? Well, no, it's incredibly painful, and it's supposed to be painful because what you're experiencing is the demise of something good God has created. So just as it's appropriate to grieve at the death of a loved one, I think it's appropriate to grieve at the death of a marriage. But as we grieve and as we're burdened and sorrowful that this good thing that God has created has been assaulted by sin, we need to remember that there are men like the Apostle Paul who were rotting away in prison, who then were able to say, but I have learned the secret to being content. I've learned the secret to being content. And then Paul's able to say, yes, I sorrow, but I am also always rejoicing. And so this is the Christian life. And I really think only the Christian knows what it's like to experience this, where we can be burdened, sorrowful, and even tearful, but yet undergirding all that sorrow is this calm, quiet assurance that I am His and He is mine, He is my portion, and ultimately I'm going to be okay. Yes, it's very sad I'm in this relationship. It's very sad. It's not thriving with joy, and it's not meeting the ends and the fruit that God created marriage to produce. But you know what? This world's broken, and this world's not my home, and it's just temporary, and the best is yet to come, and I am safe in the arms of God. I'm secure in Him. So we know how to have sorrow. We know how to be undergirded with joy. But if you look at your marriage as the reason for your joylessness, if you look at your marriage as a reason for not being satisfied, you have to understand that that is yet again another trick of the enemy. Because marriage doesn't provide ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction, you can't blame the lack of it on the marriage. Because we just read all these scriptures that ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction and ultimate contentment come from Christ. If we don't have those things, it's not because of a distance between us and our spouse. It's because of a distance between us and the Christ who has all those things for us. And so the solution is then to run back to Christ and find everything we need in Him. And to pursue God and to pursue Him, not in order to get our marriage fixed. That's what a lot of people do. Well, that makes God a tool, doesn't it? I'm going to pursue you, God, because there's a greater thing on the other end than pursuing you, which is fixing my marriage. No, we have to say, I'm going to pursue God from here on out, no matter what happens to my marriage. I'm going to pursue God here on out for His own value, for His own worth. And very often, as we're pursuing God and His righteousness and fruit shines through us, it has a very positive and wonderful effect on our marriage. But that can't be our primary drive in pursuing God. We have to pursue God because we want to find Him, what He has promised to be our all in all, our total sufficiency. All the marriage books in the world, all the marital advice, all the marital tactics will not work unless we are drawing close to the Lord. And really, what's the alternative? A person in an especially difficult marriage, they could just kind of wallow in misery the rest of their life. You could take the advice of the world and get a divorce. It's not really the biblical option. You could sort of find all the coping mechanisms. There's all these psychotherapeutic coping mechanisms. I was listening to NPR the other day, and they had this expert in de-stressing, and her first line of advice was to get more kitten photos. And it depends if you like kittens or not. So more kitten photos in your meme and news feed. And I'm sure that works to some degree, but I listened to that, and I thought, this is the expert, huh? More cuddly animals to look at if you just kind of de-stress. But there's a better option, especially for believers. There's a far better option for us. What about returning to God with full force, drinking deeply from the well of His grace, finding the same kind of forgiveness that Joseph had, who forgave his brothers who faked his death and sold him into slavery? That's a supernatural forgiveness. Finding the same kind of love that Stephen had, who prayed for the forgiveness of the people who were murdering him on the spot. That's the kind of love that will last forever. That's the kind of love that marriages need. Praying for the kind of patience that Jesus had to wake up every day and engage with those masses who were just sucking the life out of Him, following Him for all the wrong reasons. But there's Jesus, chapter after chapter, page after page, patiently entreating them and teaching them and loving them and doing this tirelessly. To tap into that kind of strength is a far better option than what the world has, than what our flesh wants us to do. And God, as sure as He is God, as sure as the strength of the resurrection resides in Him, can resurrect marriages and can give us the strength to do things that previously we had told ourselves with that lie that we could not do. God can give us that strength because we have His life within us. lesson 101 that I always give in premarital counseling is if you are not satisfied with Christ and you go into marriage, you are going to place that burden upon your spouse. And when they don't deliver, it's all going to fall apart. If you're getting into that marriage and you need marriage for joy and you need marriage for fulfillment and satisfaction, you need marriage for your identity because you don't know who you are outside of marriage. Suddenly you're married. Suddenly now you have identity. First time they act like a human being and they disappoint expectations, it's going to be devastating. Let alone when they prove to be pretty lousy and disobedient in their calling as a spouse. And you're going to find in that moment the problem is you never really learned that Christ is your absolutely everything. And now you're in this situation where it's live or die, right? You must enjoy Christ as absolutely everything. He must be the object of your worship. And as he becomes your ultimate object of worship, where you go, your source for everything, then you won't be placing those kind of unrealistic divine expectations upon your spouse. And you'll be able to engage with them in a reasonable level because you're not looking them to them for these needs that only God can fulfill. You're finding that in God. And you're going to have the strength then to minister and serve and to fulfill God's calling for you. So that is the necessary foundation. Those are things that I feel, based on God's word, had to be said, or all the practical advice you get is just going to be nonsense. You're going to try to apply it and it's just not going to work because Christ is not your all. You don't understand your role, or you're kicking against your role in the marriage. Your spouse is kicking against their role in the marriage. So these are things we really need to have foundational so we can forge ahead. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, perhaps there is someone this morning who doesn't know you, Lord. Maybe they find themselves in a marriage, God, and it just seems impossible. And that is because they don't know the biblical purpose of marriage. They don't know what their calling is in the marriage. They don't have the strength to overcome all the obstacles that are in marriage. Lord, I pray that you would direct their eyes to your Son, Jesus, who is holy, who cannot, because of his great holiness, tolerate one speck of sin. I pray that this individual, Lord, would confess their own sins, realize their own sins, their own falling short of the glory of God, and that they would confess those sins, Lord. No doubt they are in their mind as I speak. They know what separates you from them. Lord, may they repent and confess to you. You will forgive them as you have promised. You have never turned away a repentant soul full of faith, trusting in you. And Lord, from that newfound faith, they can begin to rebuild their life and rebuild their marriage and pursue your high calling for them. So Lord, if there's anyone here who is without Christ, save them and draw them to yourself. Lord, for those of us who know you, no matter what state our marriage is in, Lord, there is always so much room for maturity and growth and thriving. We want to be people whose marriage is a sweet-smelling aroma in your nostrils. We want to be a church full of healthy marriages. And Lord, you can give the strength to help anyone accomplish this. So I pray that we would humble ourselves and submit to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.